Wonderful. Thank you so much. I appreciate that very, very much. We started last week in twos and threes, fours and fives, by the way. You can head out. Started last week, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And then we talked about defining the situation. We walked through some biblical definitions of the words, how they could be used, the concentrated grape juice, and some of those other things. Talked about some Bible stories, the usage of the wine press, the intoxicating drink in the Bible versus the intoxicating drink today, and how we kind of walked through some of those things, and then looked at Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, and we looked at the sorrow and strife and sickness are part of the toll that this brings on lives. And it can bring death. It can bring immorality. It can cause you to be there. You'll be a different person than you would have been before. You'll be illogical and dangerous. You're lacking memory. You're going to be addicted to it. All those things the Bible gives for the dangers of alcohol. Just want to clarify one particular thing that I said last week. In an article that I quoted, the writer of that article stated that there are no wines, he said, that are lower than 20% in alcohol. That's not accurate. There's actually a number of them, ranging from anywhere from 5.5% and upwards in alcoholic content. The point of the article was that have wines become more alcoholic today? And the answer to that would be absolutely. And the reason wine has become naturally higher in alcohol has a lot to do with the science of it. For instance, back in the 1950s, the yeast would not survive in alcoholic levels too much higher than about 13.5% of ABV, alcohol by volume. And in fact, it was common to get what they would call stuck fermentation, where the yeast would die before all the sugar in the grape juice had been converted to the alcohol. That's where some of the wines would have come from out of the 1950s, figuring out how to do all that. Today, however, they've developed a very resilient yeast themselves that can survive in alcohol levels as high as even 16.5 ABV, alcohol by volume, and so forth. So just wanted to clarify that a little bit before we jump into tonight's passages of Scripture. You take with me and turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 14. Deuteronomy chapter number 14. And I'm going to deal with Roman numeral number 2, the difficult passage. A difficult passage. It was interesting, as I said last week, I've been studying this subject for 4+ years. And I have yet personally, I'm not saying it's not out there, but I have yet personally to come across an article or a subject that really deals what I believe would be adequately with this verse. The grave majority of them totally ignore it. Deuteronomy 14, 26. It says, "And thou shalt bestow thy money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household." Those who point to the idea that the Bible condones social drinking, this is the passage that they go to. The reason they go to this passage is because we've always said that the actual context of the passage would dictate its meaning. And so they said, you know, for instance, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whoever's deceived thereby. We know that is intoxicating drink, but in other passages where it's not clear, we assume that it's non-intoxicating drink. But in this passage of Scripture, it appears to us very clearly that God is telling them not only to enjoy wine, which we would assume based upon the context that could mean non-alcoholic drink, but he also uses the word for strong drink. And honestly, there's no other way to interpret that but that strong drink had some kind of alcoholic content. Now, a number of people that I read said something along these lines. This would have been equated to a very low alcoholic beer that would have been made back in those days. Certainly, nowhere near the alcohol content that we're talking about today. And that would be true. But it still doesn't answer the question, did God give permission for them to drink alcoholic drink in a celebration, and could they do so before the Lord? As one author said, this is misleading because it suggests that this Hebrew word sikar refers to distilled liquor, but the process for distillation was not even used until the 7th century AD. The fermented drink was probably a kind of a beer brewed by the ancient Egyptians or Akkadians, and therefore very low in alcohol content. What people do with this passage of Scripture is they say, well, see, God allows it, and so then what they take this application of this and say, therefore, all the wine that God talks about in the Bible, or the great majority of it, unless he clearly says it's not alcoholic, is alcoholic. Therefore, Jesus made wine in John chapter 2, and he made it alcoholic drink, and so forth and so on. Okay, so let me deal with this from a what we would call a hermeneutical standpoint. That is a Bible interpretation standpoint, okay? There are other passages of Scripture in the Word of God that if we took those passages of Scripture independent of themselves and looked at it, we would draw some very different conclusions than where we stand. For instance, there's some passages in the book of Acts that if you just look at that particular passage, you would draw the conclusion that you have to be baptized to be saved, okay? Because that's certainly what it looks like. If you just lifted a couple of verses in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, you would assume that Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world, and Calvinism was absolutely the way we should go. You say, okay, when we run to a verse that we don't quite understand, what do we do with it? All right, let me ask you a question. What is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible is. All right, so what we do is when we have a passage that we do not understand, we allow the overwhelming evidence of the Word of God to interpret that passage for us. All right? So, for instance, if we see a passage of Scripture that it looks like God is being unloving, well, we have an enormous amount of evidence that says God is a loving God. So, therefore, I must not understand what the passage is actually saying. I'm going to tell you, I don't know what to tell you about this passage. You're like, that's not very fun. I'm just telling you, I don't. There was no satisfactory answer that I could give for this passage of Scripture. But I will tell you this. I think if you say that God was telling them they could go to the tabernacle and get drunk, you've missed the character of God. Totally. Okay? You say, well, they may not have been getting drunk. Maybe they were just drinking alcoholic drink. We'll deal with that in just a few minutes. Okay? So though I do not know what this verse is saying, I don't believe automatically that I can apply the fact that it appears that God has said it's okay to drink alcoholic drink to every other passage of Scripture in the Word of God. But that is the passage of Scripture that they go to, okay? By the way, no one is defending drunkenness. Right? I've yet to find anyone that says it's okay to get drunk. All of them make that very clear, and we could give an overwhelming amount of evidence in the Word of God. Let me read some for you. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 is one of the verses that we've already read. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riotings and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. We'll define some of those words in a few minutes. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Galatians 5, 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. The word revelings means a carousing late into the night, getting drunk. It's translated rioting in other passages of Scripture. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty strong passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or any exhortationer, or such as one, no, not to eat. So the question then becomes this. How does one drink without getting a little drunk? Now, I want you to just follow this logic for a moment. We clearly know that being drunk is wrong, okay? How does one drink without getting drunk? Does he sin and sin and sin and sin until he breeds up a endurance to alcohol and then he can drink it without being drunk? Is that what he's allowed to do? So in other words, he gets drunk, he gets drunk, he gets drunk, he gets drunk, but eventually the same amount of alcohol doesn't cause him to be drunk anymore, therefore now he's not sinning. You say, well, just because someone drinks one beer or whatever doesn't mean that he's drunk. Okay, define drunk. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics here in just a moment. The problem is there are many factors that contribute to someone being drunk. Body weight, amount of food consumed around drinking, absorbability of the alcohol, and many, many others. In other words, it is virtually impossible to know how your body will react without trying it. It's impossible. Therefore, you have no way of knowing if your body will be drunk with just one drink of a low-grade alcohol without trying it. Now, I want to tell you, that alone ought to be enough for us to say, this is wrong. Because you have no idea how you're going to respond to it. We'll get to some statistical things in a little bit, but even by the most liberal statistics, 1 in 10 people who take their first drink end up alcoholic. 1 in 10. Now, that alone ought to be enough to say, what are we doing? Why would we run that risk? I don't understand that, honestly. I've tried to look at this as objectively as I can, but I do not know why you would run the risk that you will be 1 of the 10, or furthermore, that your family member will be 1 of the 10. Or your children will be 1 of the 10. Those of you, it's interesting, last week, the flock of people that came to me who grew up in or were around alcoholics. And anyone who's grew up in that kind of environment wants nothing to do with it. Wants nothing to do with it. If you did any counseling, I can tell you, you'd want nothing to do with it. The utter destruction of it. So, that alone is enough for me to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. But let's assume tonight we see the third thing, the doctrine of Scripture. What does the Scripture teach about this? Okay, let's assume tonight, for sake of argument, I've already made myself pretty clear where I stand on this issue, all right? But let's say, for the sake of argument, you think that it's not wrong to take a drink. You're like, I know that my body's not going to get drunk with one drink. It's okay. I think it's okay for me to take a drink. Let's assume for a moment that that is your position, okay? What I want to do for you tonight is give you an overwhelming amount of scriptural evidence that I say would tell you you cannot do that, all right? So let's dive into this quickly tonight. We're going to do some turning, so hang on with me, all right? Genesis chapter number 9 and verse 20. Genesis chapter number 9 and verse 20. There is a biblical interpretation. We used the word hermeneutic before. That's Bible interpretation. There is a principle of interpretation that says the principle of first mention. That is, the first time something is mentioned in the Word of God, it carries some heavy weight throughout the Word of God. In other words, you can get a good idea of where that term is going to be used throughout the Word of God. For instance, the first time the word love is used in the Word of God is in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Pretty fitting passage because the truth of Mount Moriah runs throughout the rest of Scripture. Matter of fact, it's before that, but that's the first time the word love is used in the Word of God. So we can see that pattern. All right. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of the Canaanite, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And we're not going to debate about what this passage is actually saying, but I want to say to you, the very first mention in the Word of God of wine is connected to drunkenness, and it's a bad thing. In other words, a godly man such as Noah could not handle drinking wine without getting drunk. That's what God says, the principle of first mention. One writer said it this way: in ignorance of the fiery nature of wine, Noah drank and was drunken and uncovered himself in his tent. My purpose tonight is not to talk about what kind of inappropriate behavior happened here, but we know that it was an inappropriate behavior, and we know it was somewhat connected to immorality. That leads us to the second truth. Promiscuity or immorality is connected deeply with this subject. Deeply. Matter of fact, the second mention of alcohol in the Word of God is the story in Genesis chapter 19, verses 31 through 35. It is the story where Lot's daughters intentionally get him drunk because they know that by him being drunk, he won't even realize what's going on, and they can have children by their father. Not only does it tell us a lot about the alcohol itself, what it can do to a person, but it tells us that it brings our inhibitions down, and it tells us that it, again, is deeply connected with immorality. Deeply connected to it. This is interesting. One author said their conduct was worthy of Sodom. Let that sink in for a minute. Their conduct was worthy of Sodom and shows quite as much as their previous betrothal to the men of Sodom that they were deeply endued with a sinful character of that city. Proverbs 23 and verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. The word strange woman there is a prostitute or a harlot. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. By the way, the Bible doesn't say woe unto your neighbor that makes him drunk. He says woe unto him that gives him a drink. So even if you believe in social drinking and you give your neighbor drink, then you're violating this passage of Scripture. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. Now it gets to the drunkenness, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Again, connected with immorality. Romans 13 and verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Let's define a couple of those words. The word chambering actually means sexual intercourse. And wantonness means unbridled lust. Again, connected with alcohol. So the principle of first mention, Noah, the first person to be a vine dresser, gets drunk. The principle of immorality connected deeply with this. The third thing that we want to talk about tonight in the teaching of the Word of God is the principle of leadership. Principle of leadership. In Proverbs chapter 31 in verses 4 and 5, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. In other words, God says, I don't want my leaders even having anything to do with this, because if they do, it may pervert the law. They may actually forget how they're supposed to govern. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. One of the things that's been sad as I've been studying this is some of the men who are what we would call bigwigs in the scene of this group of people that are really pushing social drinking amongst Christians, multiple of those men who have made it very publicly where they stood have resigned their ministries because they've admitted that they're drunkards. One of them made a statement, "This doesn't have anything to do with whether or not social drinking is right. I just couldn't handle it." Shouldn't that tell you something? You're supposed to be the spiritual leader of the church. You're supposed to be one that would be the strongest, quote unquote, in the church. If you couldn't handle it, why are you recommending your people try to handle it? I don't understand that, okay? You say, "Pastor, you weren't going to eject emotion." No, I told you I was going to try not to. But this is a very emotional subject, okay? I'm just telling you. It's crazy to me. Again, the Bible talks about deacons and pastors and so forth. And you're going to say, "Well, wait a minute. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for something." Okay, I'm going to get to that. So just time out a little bit, all right? We'll get to those things. Number four, or letter D, the principle of enslavement. The principle of enslavement. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as become in holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine." That word "not given" means to be enslaved or reduced to bondage. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The word "brought under the power," to have full and entire authority over the body, to hold the body subject to one's will. Does alcohol have the ability to have power over the body? Absolutely. That would be the understatement of the century. So even if you believe, understand, I don't believe this, but even if you believe it's okay to socially drink, could that bring you under the power? And if so, what are you doing? Proverbs 21:17, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Again, we go back to Proverbs 23:29-35. What does he say? "In the morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to seek it yet again. I can't get away from it." I'm thankful that in my grandfather's later years, he came to know Christ as his Savior, my mom's daddy. My grandfather was an alcoholic most of his life. And he got to a point where it was so bad that he would drink Listerine and Scope and those kind of things just to try to get just a tiny little bit of buzz from him. It's like, this is dominating your life. Dominating it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So the principle of enslavement. Does this have the potential of enslaving me, and what am I going to do about it? Well, Pastor, I know people who are enslaved to caffeine. Okay, number one, you ready for this one? If you're enslaved to it, it's wrong. So we got that out there, right? I believe that. If you're enslaved to it, I think it's wrong, no matter what it is. But the truth is, caffeine doesn't cause you to go out and hit someone head on. And caffeine doesn't cause you to beat your wife and children. And so forth. I could go on and on and on. But the truth is, anything that's enslaving to us has the potential to be dangerous. Be careful. Letter E, or number five, the principle of expediency. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." The word "expedient" means, is it helpful or profitable? I wish that someone could tell me how drinking is going to be profitable to you. You just say, "Well, actually, some people in the medical field will recommend a wine glass periodically because it's healthy for your heart and so forth and so on." We're going to answer that question in just a minute too. All right? So just hold on, hold your horses there for a little bit and we'll do that. How is it profitable for me? How is it profitable for me to potentially destroy my family? I like to use this illustration as I begin to study this. Let's say my family and I love to vacation in the Gatlinburg area, and they're always coming up with some kind of zip line rides and these new rides, you know, and of course, the more thrill they can get, you know, the better. We were in Orlando, Florida one time, and they were doing this swing thing, and I forget how high. Do you remember how high that swing was, baby? I think it was probably close to 200 feet in the air. I don't remember exactly, but it was way higher than the Wilds, I can tell you that. They pulled these people, you could hardly see them, and when they came by you, They literally were whistling as they went by, and I thought, are you going to pay money to do that? I don't think so. The point is people want to seek thrills more and more. So let's assume that my family and I are vacationing in the Gatlinburg area, and someone comes and says, we got this new ride. It is the most incredible ride in the world. And let's see, 1, 2, 3, there's 10 of you. Great. This is perfect. I tell you what, as an experiment, we want to let you ride this ride for free. It is the adventure of a lifetime. Oh, it sounds great. Let's go do it. One little catch. Need you to sign off on this here because it's guaranteed. Not possible, it's guaranteed that one of you will die on this excursion. You're welcome to pick them if you want to, but more than likely we'll just pick them. So would you sign up? Now listen, I know that's a little bit of a funny illustration, but how many people would actually sign up? By the way, I think there are some who would. I think there are some who would say, I'm not going to be one of the 10, obviously, so I'll go on the ride. But none of us that are actually thinking would do that. I wouldn't actually put my grandchildren on that ride. That would be crazy. So, is it helpful or profitable? Letter F, the principle of edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The word edify means to build up, to promote growth in Christian wisdom, to be affectionate, to show grace, to have virtue or holiness or blessedness. One person said this, don't believe that just because something is permitted that it is actually good. There were many things within the realm of possibility for him, Paul, but he realized that they did nothing to build him up or to edify him. How does this help me seek another's wealth, by the way? In the very next verse, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. How does this help me? How does this build me up? Furthermore, how does it build up those around me? Again, I find it difficult to look at anything and say, this is going to be edifying. This is going to be building up. Letter G, the principle of the weaker brother. The principle of the weaker brother. This one to me, if nothing else was, I think there's a lot of nails in the coffin, but if there were no other nails in the coffin, this one I think would do it. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm going to actually have you turn there. And I don't do this often, but I'm going to take this jacket off because it is really hot. Can you guys turn these lights down? Is that possible without messing up the feed? I don't want to mess up Kristen Champlin. She's probably watching tonight. She was watching this morning. That's the only reason I said that. The principle of the weaker brother. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Paul says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. But if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning thereof the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Okay, so here's what was happening. The people were buying meat offered to idols. There were some in the church who knew what happened in the sacrifice of this meat. They were saved out of this wicked lifestyle. And so when they would see the meat offered to idols there, they couldn't get away from all that they would see in their mind. And Paul is dealing with that now because in the church, other people are like, what's the deal? It's a great price on meat, and there's no idol anyway. I'll buy the steak. It's not a problem. That's what Paul really, in its essence, is dealing with. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. In other words, not everybody understands this. Not everybody is to this level of spiritual maturity. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, Paul says there are some people who simply cannot eat this meat without defiling their conscience. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, Paul says it's not in essence about the meat. That's not really the issue. You're not any more spiritual if you don't eat the meat. You're not any less spiritual, so forth. But take heed lest by any means this liberty, the liberty to eat of the meat of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, let's stop here for just a second. Let me define something, all right? We have confused this idea of a stumbling block in our modern application of it today. So I just want to clear this up real quick, all right? A lot of people use the word stumbling block, and what they mean by stumbling block is, I don't like what you're doing. It's not my standard, and I think you should not have that particular standard for your family or whatever, because it's not the standard that I want. Okay, that is not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that everybody has to meet the same standard. What he's saying is that this particular item genuinely causes a brother to sin. Not that he just doesn't like it, but it genuinely causes a brother to sin. By the way, if someone genuinely is sinning because of one of your liberties in Christ, we are to be willing to give that up. That's what we are to be willing to do, okay? But that's what Paul says. He's not just talking about a preference here. He's talking about genuine sin. Verse 10, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Paul said, you may actually cause them to violate their conscience. And in the book of Romans, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He said, be careful. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Whoa. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul says, I am willing to never eat another steak if it causes a Christian brother to genuinely sin. Okay, so how does this apply to this? I'm not going to ask you today because I don't want to embarrass you, but I know people in this room and your past, alcohol was a part of it. God has delivered you, and I'm thankful for that. But I'm telling you, some of you probably to this day still struggle with that. When you, as another brother in Christ, let's use social media, post just sitting here enjoying a beer on the afternoon, and that other brother who's struggling already, and he thinks, huh, that person must be a really godly person. They do this, and if they drink, then it must be okay to drink. And they go get a beer, and they violated their conscience and perhaps sent them back into a drunken state. Paul says, that's wrong. Now, another time out from this series, though it's deeply connected to this. Amongst those who are heavily pushing this idea of social drinking, those folks also push the idea that I am absolutely, totally not responsible for you. What I do is within myself, and it has absolutely no bearing on you. That is unbiblical. That's unbiblical. The Bible says no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We aren't an island to ourselves. We are impacting our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only within this local body, because you can't do something and chop a thumb off and it not affect this body because we're all one body together. That's impossible. And by the way, I may, before it's all said and done, deal with this whole topic because I think there's so much biblical evidence there. The Bible has a lot to say about this, but what they're saying is, hey, look, it's not my problem if he goes out and gets drunk because he saw me drink a beer. That's his problem. That's not what Paul says. He says, and if you sin against your brother, guess who you really sin against? Christ. That's a pretty big deal. So the principle of the weaker brother, letter H. The principle of the changed life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why is it that we, and I say we as in Christendom, why is it that we are trying so hard to be like the world? I don't understand that. When God tells us to try so hard to not be like the world, why do our supposed worship services look like a modern rock concert? Why do they sound like them? Why do we dress like the world? Why do we act like the world? Why do we do all of that? We're supposed to be a unique, a distinct people. And by the way, that's both an Old Testament principle that God carried into the New Testament. He wanted his people to be distinct. He didn't want them to act like the people around them. He wanted them to look at them and go, huh, there's something different about them. And that went not only from their clothing to their activities to everything. Just look at, read the book of Leviticus. Pretty amazing. Last principle, our last truth that we learn from God's word. And that is, there were purposes of medicine that wine was used. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 is a classic one. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Say, Pastor, could this have been alcoholic drink that he was taking as a medicinal purpose? It could have been. It also simply could have been a concentrated grape juice that was poured into water, and Timothy used that rather than just wet other water. It also could have been such a small content of alcohol that it basically just purified the water. But the truth is, there are medicines that we don't normally walk around taking. At least I hope you don't. I hope most of you hadn't had an epidural today. That would be a problem for you to get here if you had, but you're going to need those every once in a while. You know, if they're going to cut on you, it's pretty helpful. So there are reasons for us to have medicine for sure, but we've gone far beyond that. Now, lastly, I'd like for us to look at some deduction from society, giving you kind of a basis for the Word of God. And by the way, I think all of these truths, even if you believe Deuteronomy 14 gives you permission to socially drink, I think the biblical evidence is so overwhelming otherwise that you should never come close to it. You're like, well, Pastor, what if Deuteronomy 14 does give us permission to socially drink, and you're telling us that we shouldn't? Aren't you creating a false standard and trying to apply all of it to our hearts and lives? I want to tell you this, okay? I think there is so much biblical evidence otherwise that I can unequivocally stand and say, I believe that alcohol drinking, even in a social context, is absolutely wrong for Christians. I absolutely believe that. I think the Bible evidence is overwhelming for it in that process. But let's look at what society says. And we're going to look at some of this is articles that I'm going to kind of pull through. And I know we're a little bit late, but I want to finish this tonight. So bear with me. I'm not going to give you all the resources, but I can tell you I went to as many resources as I won't say as many as I could. There are hundreds of thousands out there. But I didn't just go to one site that agreed with me and went to it. I tried to go to a variety of places. One author said this: one or maybe two bottles of beer begin to lower your inhibitions, and it brings a faster heart rate to you. In other words, immediately your body begins to change. Let's ask the question then: why does alcohol lower inhibitions? This is directly from a website that, and I verified this from a couple of other places, including WebMD and some of the other places. Alcohol acts as a sedative on the central nervous system, which explains the impaired speech, vision, coordination, and concentration. But the part of the brain it affects the most is the part responsible for behavior and emotion. Your sense of judgment is weakened, and suddenly speaking your mind doesn't seem so bad. You feel braver since your socially conditioned safety stops or filters are circumvented by the alcohol. This is why drunken people sometimes think they're okay to drive. One drink can lower inhibitions. Why do we get dehydrated when we drink alcohol? I didn't know this, by the way. I've never touched the stuff. Praise the Lord for that. But I think it's interesting to see what takes place in the body. The body starts breaking down alcohol as soon as you take your first sip. Your first sip. In order to safely excrete it. To properly dispose of it, your liver needs water to dilute the toxins. Anybody have a red flag go up with that? It's like, hello. So it pulls water reserves from other parts of the body. But since alcohol is a diuretic, in other words, it stimulates urination, water leaves your body at a higher rate, so your liver must obtain water from other organs, including your brain, which essentially leaves you high and dry. Alcohol is a mood-altering substance. It affects the nerves that passes messages around the body by slowing them down, and the more you drink, the greater the effect. The reason people often get more lively when they've had a drink is that alcohol affects parts of the brain responsible for self-control. That's why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be controlled by the Spirit, because he understood that alcohol would cause you to lose self-control. Your reactions also slow down, and you may become uncoordinated or unsteady on your feet. Your speech may get slurred, and you may start seeing double. If you've had a lot to drink, you may also experience strong emotional responses. For instance, you may become aggressive or tearful, and because your judgment is impaired, you may do things that you might not normally do. From dancing on tables to going home with strangers. They may seem a good idea at the time, but they can be extremely dangerous. According to medicinenet.com, impairment begins with the very first drink. Now, these are not Christian websites. That hence my question, how do you start drinking without being some drunk? And since being drunk is clearly sin, then how do we get to that point? According to BradfordHealth.com, you feel the effects of alcohol in 30 minutes, the actual effects. Some believe those effects happen within seconds. This is an interesting statistic. In 2010, alcohol drinking cost society $249 billion. That's what it cost. Brother Tessinier was just sharing with me, 2013, is that what you said, Brother Jim? There were 11,000 gun-related deaths in this country. Our politicians are in an uproar. Let's get rid of the guns. The same year, there were 88,000 alcohol-related deaths. Eight times. Where's the outrage? Where's the outrage? What about the health benefits of wine? Research suggests that red and purple grape juices may provide some of the same heart benefits of red wine, including reducing the risk of blood clots, lower cholesterol, protecting the blood vessels in your heart, and lower blood pressures. HealWithFood.org says red wine is good for your heart, but grape juice may be better. In other words, the research is coming out that's saying the truth is the benefits that you get from drinking a glass of wine that doctors have been saying, hey, it's really helpful, they're now beginning to prove that, guess what? Grape juice does the same thing. The Mayo Clinic says some of these same things. Again, I'm quoting people, not people who are in our circles trying to prove a point. These are medical people out there that are saying, hey, this is true. One author said this: some alcohol is absorbed in seconds to minutes after the first drink and begins the breakdown of thinking clearly. The recovering alcoholic seeks to avoid the first drink since it almost immediately affects one's ability to judge or control whether one should have a second drink. A book published in 1871 says this: Sir Humphrey Davy says of alcohol, it has never been found ready formed in plants. Count Chaptal says, he's an eminent French chemist, says, nature never made spirituous liquors. She rots the grape upon the branch, but it is an art which converts the juice into alcoholic wine. That's interesting. D.L. Mayfield and her family live among the poor in America. She serves with a ministry called Inner Change, a Christian order to the poor specifically. I don't agree with everything they do, but it's interesting. These people actually have missionaries, and what they do is they go live in low-income housing for the express purpose of communicating the gospel to these people. So they move into the poorest slums of America. That's what they do. She makes this statement: just as we currently have no problem denouncing slavery, prostitution, and to a lesser extent gambling, all for the ways they harm persons and communities, we'd be wise to reconsider the valid and pressing reasons why so many Christians before us chose to give up alcohol completely. Young people and women in particular seem to be embracing alcohol as a sign of liberation, as well as a way to cope with increasing pressures at work and home. These, again, this is her quote. The New York Times reports that about 1 in 6 Americans has a drinking problem. Did you get that? 1 in 6 has a drinking problem. And that's defined as excessive drinking and alcoholism. About 80% of college-age people drink, and half of them binge drink on a regular basis. That's a frightening statistic. She continues, alcohol is a driving factor in assault and sexual assault. Cases reported by people of the ages of 18 to 24, 70% of children in foster care system today are there because of some alcohol incident. 70%. David Nutt, who is a professor of, you ready for this one? Neuropsychopharmacology. That's a big one. It took me a while to actually practice that, okay? At Imperial College in London, in an article entitled, "There is no such thing as a safe level of alcohol consumption." By the way, he's not a Christian. Says this: any exposure to alcohol runs the risk of producing addiction in some users. We cannot at present predict who those people will be. Barry Cameron, in a blog on crossroadschristian.org, deals with this subject in an article entitled, "Can a Christian Drink Alcohol?" He says, "I have yet to hear from anyone who drinks how alcohol enhances anything or blesses anyone." Ken Eidelman, who is a pastor of Crossroads Christian Church in Evansville, Indiana. Again, last week I told you, I'm intentionally not quoting fundamental independent Baptists, not because I disagree with them. We know where they stand. I'm quoting guys who are far different than we are and listening to what they have to say. He says this, okay, I am conscience bound to weigh in on this one. And he's talking about this social drinking. For a minute, forget about making a definitive case for or against drinking from the Bible. So he's saying, let's just leave that for a minute. Here's the truth from logic in real life. No one starts out to be an alcoholic. Everyone begins with a defensive attitude saying, I'm just a social drinker and there's nothing wrong with it. No one says, it's my ambition that someday I want to lose my job, my health, my self-respect, my marriage, my family. Someday I want to be dependent on alcohol to get through every day. Yet, this is the destination at which several millions of people have arrived. Why do you suppose that that is? It is because alcohol is promoted and elevated as a normal, sophisticated activity in life. It is also expensive, addictive, and enslaving. People get hooked by America's number one legal drug. And just like all illegal drugs, alcohol finds its way into the body and bloodstream and the brain of the user and abuser. I had two uncles whose lives were wrecked by alcohol. The exception, you say? Hardly. It's not what they wanted when they dreamed of their futures when they were in their 20s. Praise God, they were wonderfully delivered in their 60s when the grace of God became real to them. And can you imagine it? They got their lives back by becoming total abstainers by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my most memorable conversations in the state penitentiary in Jefferson City, Maryland, or Missouri, was with a young man facing a 28-year prison sentence for a brutal sexual assault on his 8-year-old daughter. I will never forget the image. The tears literally ran off his chin and splashed on his shoes as he gushed, "I guess I did it. I don't remember. I was drunk at the time." Listen, some of those who are defensive in response to, and he names the article that he's defending, Dr. Caldwell's thoughtful and courageous article, will want to revise their text if in a few years they discover that they were able to handle their drinking just fine, but their son or daughter could not. Answer honestly. Could you live with the knowledge that your dangerous exercise of Christian liberty factor into your children's ruin? Or if your loved one is killed someday in a head-on collision by a driver under the influence who crossed the center line, will you still be defensive of drinking? Here's the deal. You say, "Pastor, we're not making a decision on emotion." I understand that. But these are realities. This is not just out there. This is reality. This is what it does to people. John Caldwell, who this guy was defending in an article, referenced above, believes that the subject is broader. And I quote, "that of the modern church's ongoing move toward becoming more and more like the world." That's part of it. He continues. This is a powerful statement. Again, this is a guy that is not in our camp. They would be very much in the evangelical camp. He continues, "let me be blunt. I see absolutely no positive argument for something that will make you act like an idiot, smell like a brewery, fight like a fool, impair your motor functions, drain your bank account, give you a hangover, scare your kids, alienate your spouse, make you a danger to your fellow man, and has the potential to enslave you." Wow. John MacArthur, who again is not in our camp, in an article entitled "Beer, Bohemianism, and True Christian Liberty," makes this statement. It's clear that beer-loving passion is a prominent badge of identity for many in the YRR, Young, Restless, and Reform. That's what that stands for, Young, Restless, and Reform movement. Apparently, beer is also an essential element in their missional strategy. Mixing booze with ministry is often touted as a necessary means of penetrating Western youth culture. And conversely, abstinence, get this, is deemed a sin to be repented of. And he's not the only one that said it. I read it in other articles that if you talk about abstinence, if you hold the position of abstinence from alcohol, you're sinning. You're talking about calling evil good and good evil. He continues, "slapping the label incarnational on strategies such as this doesn't alter their true nature. They have more in common with Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom, than with Jesus, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." In the same article, he quotes Darian Patrick. This man helped pioneer a ministry called Theology at the Bottle Works. In other words, he's a guy who's pushing this alcoholism. And this guy who has set up this ministry, quote unquote, says, "as I coach and mentor church planters and pastors, I am shocked at the number of them that are either addicted or headed towards addiction to alcohol. Increasingly, the same is true with prescription drugs." So even amongst the guys who are saying, "hey, it's okay to socially drink," they're admitting it's an epidemic in their own pastors to be drunk. I'm done, except for some closing comments. I have a file in my office about this thick. And I just want to say again, I cannot, for the life of me, figure out why somebody who is supposed to be a holy, separated believer would push this. I don't understand it. And even if you think you can handle it, What about your family? And what about your other brothers and sisters in Christ? I can take you to people today who sat in this auditorium, who graduated from Ambassador Baptist College, and their marriage and ministry is destroyed because of this mess. Christian liberty? I don't think so. I think it's a trick of the devil to destroy your lives and the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I've tried to bear my heart as a pastor of your dear people. I recognize that I took some strong stands tonight. I recognize that those will be criticized by others, but I'm okay to deal with that. I believe this very clearly, both from a biblical standpoint and from a pure society standpoint. And I pray tonight, Lord, that it helps some people. There may even be people watching online, or maybe people will listen to it online. May it help them. May you be glorified in the process. And we love you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.